Tonight, if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11, back into John chapter 11, we're going to be in verses 37 to 46. The title for this evening's message is Revival Possible in Staten Island? If you've been here any length of time, you know I don't pick light and foolish or frivolous titles. I don't just pick things to sound strange. I put it that way because this is not an academic issue. It's an issue of life and death. The gospel does not come as an academic debate. Let's have a debate between the atheist and the Christian, or between the this and that and the other thing. And there are people that are doing this. They're debating this, they're debating that, and so on and so forth. And whatever place there is for that, at the end of the day, it's not an academic issue, because at the end of the day, you're either alive for eternity or you're dead for eternity. You're either going to live with God for eternity as you were made to live, or you're going to spend eternity in hell forever with the devil and his angels. One of the two destinies. And originally I entitled this Spiritual Resurrection, which would probably, if I were going to preach it somewhere else than Staten Island, and I didn't want to use the name of that place, is what I would have called it. Because all of us need to be spiritually resurrected. Or some of us have. But at some point in your life, because we were born spiritually dead. Now we'll get into that in a little bit. But it's the reason I titled it the way I did is because it's possible to believe a report about what God is doing in some part of the world and be in total unbelief about what God is doing here. It's possible to believe the report of the many conversions and the growth of the church over in China or other parts of the world, and bless God for that, but say, well, that's wonderful, but you can't do anything with this area here because it's too dead. There's nothing that's too dead for God. Our Father and our God, this evening I ask that as You've given me this evening, I pray, Lord, that by Your grace I would deliver it in a way that would draw us towards You in faith. We're not asking simply to look at the resurrection of power of Jesus Christ from the academic standpoint of seeing the power of God and simply marveling in the power of God. But, oh God, we want to enter into a prayer, into a pleading with You that You would come, that You would come to the dead sinners around us, and that You would speak life into them. And, Lord, that there would be many that would be saved, that You would demonstrate again that there is no one so dead, there is no one so hardened that You cannot break through. And so, Lord, what is impossible to us in terms of what we can see, we believe tonight is possible with You. So I ask, O Lord, that You would help as we look at this evening, that we would glorify You in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning John chapter 11, verse 37. And some of them said, could not this man who had opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus again groaned in Himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to Him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. And I know that You always hear Me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that You sent Me. Now when He had said these things, He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Now this by far, as we have seen, is the greatest miracle that Jesus did outside of his own resurrection. It was an irrefutable demonstration of everything that he claimed to be. There was no one who could do something like this with any kind of human power. In fact, nothing like this had ever been done in all of the earth. You couldn't do this even through demonic power. People knew that. You can do miracles through demonic power. People knew that. Remember the magicians of Pharaoh that threw their staffs down and they became serpents? And even today there are people who are in league with the devil that they can do certain signs and wonders and things that dazzle people and so on and so forth. But this was just off the charts, if I can say it that way. It demonstrated that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, literally God himself. And it was this miracle, more than anything else, that made the unbelief of the disciples at his resurrection later on totally, completely inexcusable. It was inexcusable just based on the other things he had done. But they had seen him take someone who was dead for 4 days and bring them back to life. That was absolutely unheard of. And as I saw the last time we looked at this, they made a distinction. They didn't understand what we understand today. If you're dead 5 minutes, you're dead. Your body, your brain starts to decay, your things start to break down, your organism, you cannot be revived after you've been dead that long. If they're working CPR on you and they can't get blood flowing to your brain in just a matter of minutes and they can't revive, you cannot be revived, then that's it. They stop working and they pronounce you and you're gone. And they don't come back 15 minutes later. So wait a minute, let's try something else. You're gone. They didn't understand that from a medical standpoint. They thought within like the first day your spirit could come back into your body. In fact, they believed that. And so for them, this was proof positive that Jesus could take someone who was decaying and literally recreate them. The resurrection of Lazarus, however, was more than a great display of the recreative power of God in the physical realm. It was that. But it is a physical picture, a type of what God does in the life of every genuine Christian. If you are here today and you are genuinely in Christ, you have been resurrected. He takes us from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's what he has done with every one of you if you are genuinely his. There was a day when you were spiritually dead, and there was a day when you passed to spiritual life. Whether or not you, in my case, I don't know exactly when that day was. It occurred sometime, I believe in the year 1969, in my junior year of high school. I know I went into high school that fall an unbeliever. I came out a believer. When the exact moment was that I passed from death to life, I am not aware of. Somewhere during that year, I passed from death to life. It's not a process in that sense. To some of us, it may look like a process. I began to grow, but at some point, I mean, you don't grow out of death. I mean, either you're dead or you're alive. There's no in between. It's not like, well, I was dead, and then I was 90% dead, then 80%, then all the way up. No, it doesn't work that way. You are either dead or you are alive. And this is a type of what he does in us. And sad to say, the church is filled with people who are religious. And some of them are very orthodox and have very sound, what we would call biblical theology. But they've never received the life of God. Now, last time we were together, we looked at all the details of this miracle. We're not going to do that again. If you want to do that, you can go get the message out from, I believe it was 2 weeks ago. We saw that the objection of Martha came from looking at the situation in terms of her limited ability to understand instead of the unlimited power of God. Because when he said, "Your brother will rise again," she judged that according to her understanding. She knew that he would rise again in the final day. She had heard Jesus teach that. She believed that. And so right away she begins to interpret what Jesus is saying in light of what she understood to be possible. And when he says, "Take away the stone," she then begins to object that this is useless. Why are you doing this? Anytime we do that, anytime we look at a situation in terms of our limited understanding instead of the unlimited power of God, we are acting in unbelief. Jesus never told us only to believe the things that we can understand. In fact, if you do that, you'll never get saved. What does Paul say about the gospel? To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. To the world, it's foolishness. It's foolishness that a man would walk on this earth, die on a Roman cross, and somehow that 2,000 years later is going to get me into salvation. It doesn't make sense. It's not something I understand with my reason. And if we only will believe what we can understand, we'll never come to faith. And even as believers, if we begin to limit God to what we can understand, we will be in unbelief. He has simply told us to believe what he has said. Those are two entirely different things. It's different to believe what we understand and to believe what he has said. Now, we were never called to figure things out and then limit God to what we believe is possible for him to do. Martha, when Jesus said, "Take away that stone," she should have got rather excited and said, "Are you going to do what I think you're going to do?" That's what she should have said. "Are you going to..." I knew you were powerful, but are you going to do what I think? Instead, she says, "He stinketh." She throws up an obstacle instead of looking at it with faith. And we need to look at that. And it's not how much Bible you have. How can I say this? It's how deep an understanding you have of the heart of God. Because we're told even that Abraham, when he was told to offer Isaac on the altar, now, that he reasoned. Now, this is the Holy Spirit revealing this to us in Hebrews chapter 11. That he reasoned that God could bring him back from the dead. How did Abraham know that? He had never seen a resurrection. He had no teaching about the final judgment. All he knew was that this God that he was serving was absolutely unlimited in power, that he had created all things, that he had called him, that he had made unbelievable promises to him, and was capable of everything. And he said, "All right, I don't understand this, but I know you can even bring him back from the dead." He didn't reason that God could bring Isaac back from the dead because he understood the possibility of resurrection, but because he saw the greatness of God and believed God. And that's what we're called to do. We do exactly the same thing every time we limit what we pray for and what we're willing to believe about God to what we think is possible. And whenever we put limits on God, we're saying one of two things. Either we're saying he can't or he won't. One is distrusting his character and the other is distrusting his ability. And both are unbelief. This miracle alone should have been sufficient for those disciples to be rid of every last vestige of unbelief. And it should be for us as well, if we understand it. In Scripture, the physical is a type or picture of the spiritual. In the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament promises about the New Covenant are used in graphic pictures of Old Covenant promise fulfillments. For example, the promise is about the greater Son of David, who is Jesus Christ. We know that. Calling a kingdom of people to himself that began on the day of Pentecost and goes on until the end of time are pictured in physical material terms. So when Isaiah writes about gospel expansion, he uses language like what we find in Isaiah 54, beginning in verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. And strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. This is a promise of what God will do in the New Testament kingdom, in the gospel. It's all couched in figurative language that they would have understood at that time. Who are the barren? The barren are those that in and of themselves don't have the power to give life. And he says, sing, those you don't have the power to give life, but I do. And if you believe me, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water that will bless people and bring life into them. The children of the desolate, the picture is someone who is barren, who is not able to produce life supernaturally. Contrasted to the married woman, and he says, you who are desolate, you who don't have any spiritual life, you're going to teem with life. Enlarging the tent. Why do you enlarge the tent? Because you have to put more people in the tent. And he says there's going to be a great gospel increase and expansion. Inheriting the nations and populating uninhabited areas. The nations are going to be inherited. How are the nations going to be inherited? The gospel is going to go into every nation. And places that have been uninhabited in terms of spiritual life are now going to be filled with people who love and obey God. And so it uses that kind of language. Almost right after the passage describing the vision of dry bones, we read this. David, my servant, shall be king over them. This is in Ezekiel 37. And they shall have one shepherd who will walk in my judgments, observe my statutes to do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, and their children and their children's children forever. And my father David shall be their prince forever. Now, many passages and prophecies do have multiple levels of fulfillment. The Word of God makes it abundantly plain that God has a plan, a future plan for national Israel. That he is going to save many out of his chosen people. That he will gather them back in. Just read Romans chapter 11. However, this passage also describes the new covenant blessings of the church using old covenant language. I mean, is God going to literally bring David back from the grave to somehow rule the church or even national Israel? And the answer is, of course not. Who is, he said, my servant David shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. He's talking about Jesus. David was a type of Christ. David is, therefore, a picture of what Jesus would do. And the land that we inhabit is the Christian life. Now, many of the parables in the New Testament do the same sort of thing. They use observable physical activities as a picture of the work of the Spirit. So when Jesus describes in John chapter 3 the work of the Spirit as the wind, he says, now you know how the wind works. It moves, but you don't understand. You feel its effects, but you don't understand how it works. That's the way the Spirit is. Another place he described the Christian life as the Word of God is sown, and the plant begins to grow. It germinates, first the blade, then the ear. And the farmer doesn't know how it's happening. He just watches it happen. It's amazing sometimes to watch people. And you don't think anything's going on in their life until you talk to them. And then you see what the Lord is doing in their life and say, wow, I've had this happen. And I've just been astounded at what God has been doing in someone. There you just see them sitting in the pew, kind of looking at you. And there looks like they're listening, but you don't know what's going on. But Jesus used illustrations like that in the physical realm, the plant, the wind, other things, to illustrate spiritual truth. And so when we look at this passage describes something, yes, that did physically happen. there was a physical man named Lazarus. He died. And he was in that grave for 4 days. And I'm sure he did stink. I'm sure when they pulled that stone away, there was an odor that would have come out of that very confined area. And they would have smelt death on this man. And Jesus spoke to him and he came forth. But not only is it a physical reality, it is a type of a spiritual reality that I want us to focus on tonight. And the first thing we need to understand is that all men, as they are born, are equally dead. When God commanded Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." I did not say, you eat this tree, you will have the seeds of death in you, and 900 years later, you're going to die. Physically, that's what happened. But he said, in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Without a doubt, without any question. And when Adam ate that fruit, his spirit died towards God. He became an altogether soulish man. In other words, he had a soul or a spirit in the sense of a non-material part, a personality. He could perceive he could hear the birds sing. He could still perceive Eve. He still could live with her. He still could do other things. But in terms of a relationship with God, his heart was dead. His spirit was dead. He was alive to himself and the world, but he was dead to God. This is what Paul described in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." He doesn't say, "He made you alive who were sick in trespasses and sins." He doesn't say you were comatose in trespasses and sins. He says you were dead, stone cold dead in trespasses and sins, and God made you alive. Verse 2, in which, he's talking about the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we were all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Paul is saying, in essence, you were dead to God, you were alive to this world, you were alive to your own desires that are contrary to God, and in that sense you're no different than us. We're not better than you were, we were just as dead as you were. We may have stunk a little bit different, a little more, a little less. Not everyone smells the same. Some people go further in their sin than others, but you were all dead. We were dead. God made us alive. And that's the state we were in. And he says we were children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So Paul makes it clear that we were spiritually dead, every one of us, and it's God who made us alive, just as he raised Lazarus out of the grave. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, he says the same similar thing in a shorter space. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses." Folks, there are no degrees in death. If you're dead, you are dead. The son of the widow of Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus were all dead. They were equally dead and therefore needed the same supernatural power to give them life. Every individual who is truly saved is a true believer, a true Christian, whatever term you want to use. And someone pointed out to me this morning, and rightly so, we use the term saved and a lot of people don't understand what it means. I said the word this morning, the word salvation is synonymous with our word rescue. If you are saved, you have been rescued. You have been rescued from the eternal wrath of God that was hanging over your head. You were a child of wrath. You were under the condemnation of God. And through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the regenerating, the recreating power of the Holy Spirit, you were rescued. Think of a person inside of a building and the building is going up in flames and that person's asleep up in their bed. And the firemen come. And they throw the ladder up against the side of the house or the one of those bucket jobs that they go up there with, and they break the window. The person startles out of bed and he sees these firemen come in, and he's already being overcome by the smoke. He can barely move. They grab him, they pull him out of that building, and drag him down the ladder. Now, normally, if somebody came into your house and pulled you out of bed and started dragging you out of the house, you'd be very upset with them. But as this man begins to realize, he sees the downstairs fully involved. He sees the smoke around. And he realizes what these men are doing. He's forever grateful. He has been rescued from certain death. He would have died. Now, this is a little bit different. You are already dead. And what you and I were rescued from was certain judgment and eternal destruction. That's what it means to be saved. It is a very rich word. Unfortunately, however, because it's been overused, it's been thrown around. It has lost a lot of its biblical meaning to many people, but it should not to us. It should be to us a very precious word. And if we are saved, we are rescued, then we have been supernaturally recreated by the power of God. Therefore, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning of verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, we're very familiar with verse 17. Many of you probably could quote it. I could have started it and said, please finish the verse, and without looking at your Bible, you would have got it right. Might have been a little difference because some of us read different translations, but it all says basically the same thing. We tend to skip over verse 16, don't we? Therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him no longer. Okay, yeah, that's nice. Thank God I've been recreated. We kind of skip that. But there's all the difference in the world. I want you to see, it's not a throwaway verse. There's all the difference in the world between knowing Christ according to the flesh and knowing him according to the recreating power of the Holy Spirit. Those two things are not the same. There are many who know Jesus Christ according to the flesh. Now, what is the flesh? Let me remind you. The flesh is a living human being without the life of God. The flesh is everything we are without God. People walking in this world, walking on the street out there, they are alive to this world. They have flesh. They have a soul or a spirit. It's alive at a certain level, but they're dead according to God. They're living without God. They're walking in the flesh. You look today at our society. There's an anti-God sentiment growing, but largely in our society, it's not that people are anti-God. It's just he's irrelevant. When's the last time you watched a television program where somebody was in a situation, and not in a mocking way, they genuinely began to pray and seek God that the Holy Spirit would reveal? Well, no, it's just God's just irrelevant. We do this, we do that, we go here, we do that, we do this thing, and God is irrelevant. And that's the way most people live their lives. They're walking in the flesh. To walk in the flesh is to walk in the irrelevancy of God. Even if you happen to intellectually believe in him and go to a church on Sunday and in essence walk into a church and salute God and say, okay, I acknowledge You're the commander of the universe. I give you a salute and I walk out the door, but I live in your planet and do what I want to do. That's walking in the flesh. And that's the way we all were. And how do you know Christ in that way? The way I just described. You may believe He's the Son of God. You come into church, you give Him some offering of praise or some acknowledgement, but He's not really, does not really have anything to do with your life outside of that. He is not Lord over your life. He is not Lord over your walk. You're not walking in Christ. You're walking in your own capability. That's probably a more understandable way of putting walking in the flesh. Walking in the flesh, what's that mean? You're walking in your own capability and in your own desires. To know Christ or know about Christ without knowing Him personally is to know Him after the flesh. Some regard Him as a good teacher. Some know Him in terms of rituals and sacraments. In some churches, they have a ritual or a procedure to convey everything that's supposed to be a spiritual blessing. So you go through in one ritual to get your original sin washed away. You go through another one to somehow get the Holy Spirit. You know, go through another one to get this, to get that, so on and so forth. And all of these are things you can do. You could be the most vile person in the world. You walk into a church, they sprinkle something on you or smack you with something, whatever they do in various churches, and you walk out saying, I got the blessing of God because I went through this particular operation or procedure. And that's the way many people, that's the extent of how much they know of Christ. Some know Him intellectually with correct doctrine. They just, for whatever reason, they love correct doctrine. They see the logic of it and they can debate it and they can even teach it. And yet it's never really gotten into their heart. It's never really gotten a hold of their life. They've never really got the heart of God. And Paul, when he was in the flesh, he knew Jesus Christ as an enemy, someone he wanted to destroy. He wanted to destroy every vestige of the influence of the name of Jesus Christ on this earth. That's how he knew Christ in the flesh, as an enemy. And there are many who know Him today as an enemy, who do actually despise Jesus Christ and His power and His authority. And verse 17 tells us that everyone who is genuinely in Christ has received a supernatural work that changes all of that. All that changed. It doesn't matter if you, some of them, looking at some of you, you were probably ritual type people. Some of you were the intellectual type. Some of you just regarded Him as a good teacher, didn't know who He was. And some of you maybe had just been absolutely vile, had lives that were just reprobate with a capital R. And God saved you. But here you are. You've been saved. You've been transformed. You are not what you ought to be, and neither am I. But thank God we are not what we once were. And we have been. We do not become perfect, but we are definitely changed, and we are changed from the inside out. In the language of one of the worship songs that I love, it's, words go like this, part of them. And the cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the inside out, Lord, my soul cries out. That's what God does. He changes us from the inside out. Another very simple worship song goes like this. Jesus on the inside, working on the outside. Oh, what a change in my life. Jesus on the inside, He's on the inside of me. And He's working on what people see on the outside from the inside out. Oh, what a change in my life. I don't care how you express it. You just take Paul's words in verse 17 and maybe someone will take those and put them to music and we could sing them. Bottom line is, if you've been saved, you've been transformed from death to life. And this life, this recreation, this new birth, it's not optional. It's not a second step of Christianity. Jesus said to Nicodemus what? In John 3 and verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Not he probably won't. Not he'll have a deficient experience with the kingdom of God. He cannot see it. That's why the term born-again Christian is not exactly correct. It's a redundancy. It's like saying a Christian. What's a Christian Christian? Now, we grasp at language sometimes because there is so much phoniness around to underscore. Sometimes we've used that term, a born-again Christian. What do we mean? I mean, there are many who will claim to be Christians. At some level, you call them Christians. It's just an outward religion. It's not genuine. Someone who's a born-again Christian, what do we mean? We mean someone who's genuinely saved. Well, it's a little bit confusing because if they're not genuinely saved, we shouldn't be calling them Christians in the first place at all. So, in today's world, all you have to do to be considered a Christian is to call yourself one. That's about it. Anything that calls himself a Christian is deemed to somehow be a Christian. But to be a genuine Christian, to be the real thing, you must have had a supernatural work called the new birth. You must have had the life of God, literally, raise you from spiritual death. And folks, no one is born into the kingdom of God physically. The only two people in this world, well, the only person outside of the Lord Jesus Christ who was born, obviously perfect, the only one I know of that the Bible speaks of that was born saved was John the Baptist. And he wasn't born saved because he wasn't as bad as anyone else. It says he was filled with the Holy Ghost from in his mother's womb. In other words, before he got out into this life, he was transformed from death to life and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the only one that and there may have been some other people in the world that God saved them from the day they were born. I don't know. But I'm going to tell you this. If you're genuinely saved, you're born of God. And secondly, we've seen that all men are equally dead. On the other side of it, all men don't stink the same. That's kind of a crass way of putting it, but all people outwardly don't have the same elements of death that we see. In other words, though all men are born spiritually dead, not all people experience the same outward effects of sin that we can experience. Some grow up in very moral and religious environments where there's a lot of what we call common grace. And they grow up that way. Other people grow up in environments that cultivate human depravity and almost seek to take it to its limits. They grow up maybe in a family or in a neighborhood where from almost the time you're born, there's just, you've got to cultivate depravity. You're taught to hate. You're taught violence. You're taught to kill. You're taught to, you know, the only way to survive is to beat up somebody else before they beat you up. And you just grow up that way. And depravity is honed. It's exalted. I mean, if you contrast the way I grew up, for example, to someone like Nicky Cruz. Now, you know who Nicky Cruz is. He's the one who was saved in New York City under the ministry of Dave Wilkerson. He was a hardened, not gang member of the Mau Maus, he was the president of. He was the top dog. He was a violent man, an angry young man, a man so full of violence that a court psychologist, after examining him, said, "You're beyond redemption. You'll never be anything but a violent person. There's no possibility of you changing." Contrast that to me. I grew up in a upper middle class white neighborhood. I was a religious kid. I went to church every Sunday. I'm not saying I was sinless. I was full of sin, but never did anything violent. Never got saved at a young age before I could get my hands on drugs or alcohol or anything of that kind of nature. And there's now at the age of 16, which is 17, I think I was 16 when I was saved, I was just as dead as Nicky Cruz was at the age of 16. But he was a lot more violent at that age. A lot more hardened. And there was a lot of outward corruption in him that I didn't have. But I'm no less dead than he was. And if it weren't for the grace of God, if you'd put me in the same environment he had lived in, I'd have been just as evil and done just all those same things, might even done more of them. Because I had a pretty vile heart. I thank God that he saved me. I tremble to think of what I would have been like if the Lord hadn't saved me. I don't even want to go there. But the point is, not all of us have the same outward expressions of sin. And that's true. But we all need the recreating work of Jesus Christ to make us alive. Some are saved at a fairly young age and begin the process of sanctification and therefore are spared the in-depth evil habits of later years. Some are saved later after years of sin and rebellion. Here you can contrast, for example, a Charles Spurgeon to a John Newton. Charles Spurgeon grew up in a godly home. He was saved at the age of, I believe, 18 and started preaching shortly afterwards. John Newton, I'm not sure what kind of home he grew up in, but he wound up a vile man working on a slave ship and then actually, commanding a slave ship. Imagine that. He was a captain of a slave ship carrying slaves. Many of them died. They were treated in ways that were inhuman beyond imagination. And this man did this for years, and God saved him. And he repented. And he became a minister of the gospel. And you look at Spurgeon, totally different backgrounds. The same grace of God. There are different degrees of hardness of the heart. That is true. But the hardest heart is not too dead for God to save, and the softest heart is dead enough that it cannot be saved without the supernatural power of God. We say, oh, these people seem more open to God. Be careful with language like that. It may seem that way on the surface, and maybe God's doing something. But if God isn't doing something, they may seem very open, but at the end of the day, they're not going to come because God isn't opening their heart. They need the power of God. I doubt anyone expected Saul. In fact, I almost guarantee no one expected Saul of Tarsus to get saved. In fact, remember when he did get saved, it took Barnabas to bring him into the company because they didn't trust him. They said, we know what this guy is. I know what he's doing. He's just coming in here pretending to be a Christian to get our names, and he's going to drag us all off. And they would not receive him into their fellowship. That's how bad he was. But he got saved. No one believed that he was saved. And yet God saved him. There's no one that's beyond the grace of God. Now, let me make it clear that I'm not dealing here with the issue of a person hardening their heart and therefore receiving an increased judicial blindness. The writer of Hebrews warns us not to harden our hearts. Romans chapter 1 speaks of what I'm calling the three give-ups of God. The first give-up of God to that idolatrous spirit. The second give-up of God to a homosexual spirit. And the third give-up of God is to a totally reprobate mind. Folks, we in our country are in the third give-up of God. We've long passed the first two. And this is why you can see the most shameful scandals exposed, and nobody seems to care from a moral perspective. You look at the stuff going on Wall Street, the stuff going on with the oil spill and all the rest of this stuff, and people look at it and they call names back and forth, but just, you know, it's like politicians, scandals are exposed, and yeah, okay, because they're not doing anything different than I'm doing. Just they got caught and they're in the public light. And that's the whole country's become so reprobate that things that would have years ago totally shocked the whole nation, just take it in stride. That's not going forward, folks. That's going backwards badly. And Romans 1 warns us against that kind of progression. Jesus spoke to at least one man and told him that he was not far from the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean he was born again, but it means there was an openness in his heart. And the Bible talks about that kind of thing. And so when we see that openness in the heart, it's not an invitation for us to think we in the flesh can save the person. It ought to be, maybe God is working in this person. He's created that openness. And this man was not far from the kingdom of God. It means he wasn't born again yet, and yet there was a genuine openness and an honest seeking that God could use to lead him in that direction. And on the other hand, Jesus spoke about some who were made as much, twice as much, a son of hell as others. The exact relationship between this matter of hardening the heart and the actual new birth is not clearly understandable. My point is here that every human being who is saved must be given the supernatural life of God, regardless of the outward manifestations of their depravity. That's my point. And that all men don't necessarily have the same outward sins in them, but they all need the grace of God. Now, the application of this, and this really is where I'm coming to, and coming back to my question, can God actually bring revival to Staten Island? And my last point is, call no man unsavable, or call no person unsavable. I do not doubt that we live in one of the harder places of the world to minister the gospel. There is, someone has told, more than one person has told me, there's relatively little new growth, that is relatively little in the way of new conversions in Staten Island. You have a lot of people doing the church hop, that always goes on, but relatively few genuine new conversion. This is a hardened, insular mentality that goes beyond even what you find in the other boroughs of New York. Yes, there is an undeniable hardness towards the gospel in this part of the country. We must be very careful not to allow that to become a platform for unbelief and prayerlessness. And just saying, well, this place is hard. These people are insular. They have lots of relatively, in comparison to other places, relatively more material things. They feel they have need of nothing. And therefore, we should not expect very much. If you look back in your life, there was a day when you thought you were okay, you had need of nothing, and you certainly didn't need God. And God broke through all of that. Remember the words of Jesus when the disciples asked him about the difficulty of salvation. Now, this was when the rich young ruler came to him, and he said to the man, in essence, the man came kneeling down and saying, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And the average evangelist today would say, well, here, make a decision, sign this card, and you're saved. But he didn't do that. He said, he saw right through to the man. He had what was in the man. He said, in essence, get rid of everything you have and follow me. And we read when verse 22 of Matthew 19, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Now, Jesus uses a very graphic illustration. He said it's easier to take a camel, huge animal, and take it and thread him through the eye of a needle. Now, I'm sure you may have heard of this thing of people say there was an eye gate. No, just forget all that nonsense. That's not, because if that were the case, the disciples, if that was what Jesus was saying, the disciples wouldn't have responded and said it's impossible. They'd have said, oh, that's very difficult. You have to get down in knees, load everything off the camel, and somehow get through this eye gate. That's the way I heard this taught. They wouldn't have said, but they understood this is impossible. And Jesus didn't correct them. Said, no, it's not impossible. It's possible if you really want to do it and you're willing. I didn't say that. They looked at this thing and they heard Jesus. They knew exactly what he was saying. Maybe he held up a needle. I don't know what exactly he did. And to take a camel and pass a camel through the eye of a needle was absolutely, completely impossible. And they were astonished. That's absolutely impossible. Who then can be saved? Jesus looking at them and said, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With man, it is impossible for anyone to be saved, especially for those who are rich. Now, folks, we live in an area that's rich. I know the economy's bad and people are without jobs and people don't have money, but I don't see any of you sitting here naked. You've all got clothes on. You all ate food today. You all drove here in a car. You can't get here otherwise. I guess unless you take the train and walk. But you all drove here. You all have a place to live. None of you are homeless. And if you look at this nation that we live in with all the economic problems, we are fabulously wealthy compared to what we commonly call the third world. And you go there and they have many places next to nothing. And on top of that, there's violence where you walk out and you can't walk out in the street without taking your life in your hands. In fact, you're not even safe in your own home in many of these countries. And yet we are relatively safe and relatively well taken care of. And we are rich, and sad to say, by and large, we are satisfied and have need of nothing. And so who then in Staten Island can be saved out of all these rich people? It's harder for the people, and let's just limit to where we live, or where you live here. I live over in Jersey, but let's limit it to here. It's harder for the rich people here in Staten Island who think they have need of nothing to be saved than it would be for me to take a camel. Now, you've all seen a camel. You've all been to a zoo. And take one of my wife's sewing needles, and to take that camel and squeeze that camel through the eye of the needle. That's an absolute impossibility, and that's just how impossible it is for people around us to be saved. And the disciples got the message. They said, well, then it can't be done. Then nobody's going to be saved. And Jesus said, you're right. You understood it correctly. No one is going to be saved by their own strength, or by the cleverness of some preacher, or by the cunning illustrations or whatever, and so forth. It's not how well I preach the word, and it's not even, as I'm thankful for it, the fantastic job Rich does of taking every bobble I make out of the sermons and cleaning it up so I sound better than I am. Maybe that's why people come here. They get disappointed. They really hear me as I am. I don't know. You could make my sermons absolutely perfect. Jesus preached perfect sermons. Anybody here want to say that Jesus preached a bad sermon? That he ever made mistakes, that he needed to learn? Every sermon he preached, every time he taught, was absolutely perfect. And yet the reaction of the people, John chapter 6, was they walked away from him. They said, this is a hard saying. We don't want to hear this. We're out of here. And it wasn't long after that probably some of the same people who were gathered in Jerusalem for the feast were shouting, crucify him, crucify him, give us Barabbas, give us we'd rather have a murderer, someone that we wouldn't dare want in our house, instead of the very man who we could trust our children to sit on his lap and bless them, and take him out and crucify him. And Jesus, however, didn't stop there by saying, with man it's impossible. He says, but with God, all things are possible. And with God, it is possible for God to send revival on this island. And I'm going to tell you what it will take, at least from my understanding of the Word of God. It'll take what we heard this morning. It'll take a few women in a prayer meeting. Or men as well. It'll take a few people who are just willing to say, I'm planting myself here, and I'm not going to allow the devil to drag these 450,000 people into hell on my watch. I'm going to begin to lay hold. I can't go out and save them. I can't go out and conjure up a plan. I wouldn't want to if I could, because they wouldn't get saved. They'd just get them more religious, and then they'd be more dead than they are now, because they think they're even better than they think they are now. But I'm going to lay hold of God. I'm going to begin to pray, and I'm going to say, oh God, will you come in power? And it doesn't have to be a great flowery prayer. All you have to pray is what we talked about this morning, Lord, help us. It's that man of Macedonia said, come over here and help us. And that's what we need to pray. We need to pray, Lord, come down here and help us. And maybe that's just the way we ought to start praying in our prayer closets and our prayer meeting is, Lord, come help us. Because with us, we know this is impossible. Now, I will probably not read this entire passage. I don't think I have the time to. But I was going to spend a few minutes in Ezekiel chapter 37. And you might want to turn there. This is a vision that God gave Ezekiel. And we read, "And the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord." So he was brought out in the Spirit. Whether this was a trance or some kind of vision, doesn't really matter. Somehow he was in the Spirit. And he was brought and he was set down in the midst of a valley. And it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Now that's a question. God asked, he said, "Son of man," that's what he often addressed Ezekiel as. He says, "Can these bones live?" So I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Ezekiel knew that all things were possible with God, didn't know what God was going to do. So he just says, "Well, Lord, you know." And if I can translate that, he knew they could live if God made them live. He didn't know what God was going to do. So he said, "Lord, you know." And of course, you go through the rest of the passage, God speaks to him and tells him to begin to preach to these bones. Now imagine, he's standing out in the field. All these bones are around him and he's preaching. And someone from the school of the prophets comes by and goes, "What in the world is Ezekiel doing? Well, he's preaching. To who? It's just dead bones." But by the time the whole thing is over, there's a mighty army there that God has raised and God has breathed life into them. And folks, God can do that. We don't claim it, but we ask for it. And if we ask, we have reason to believe He will. So let us, in faith, lay hold of God and stop calling Staten Island so dead that no one can be saved here, and begin to plead with God that He will call dead men to life. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, I confess that, like that man, I have to say here, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I'm preaching these things, but I confess before you, I have a hard time sometimes believing them. I have a hard time sometimes really believing that you will do what you are capable of doing. And Lord, I pray that you'd forgive me of that. I ask, O Lord, that you'd cause us to lay hold of you in faith, to be like that persistent widow, like that persistent friend, that we're not going to turn loose, we're not going to let go of you until you have given us that which we've asked for. You've placed us here. I didn't choose to be here. You brought me here. I know I wouldn't have chosen to be here in the flesh, but you brought me here. And so, Lord, I ask that there would be a mighty outpouring of your Spirit. Whatever means you have to use, if you have to, in your complexity of working, have to bring something that will bankrupt the whole economy in order to get people's attentions and to soften their hearts. Lord, you know. You know the process that you go through and you use those things. I don't ask for hardship on anybody specifically, but we ask for the blessing of God, whatever that takes. And Lord, we're willing to pay. We're willing to pay whatever the cost is, as long as your grace is with us. And so, Lord, I pray tonight, simply as we've heard this morning, Lord, help us. Come, Holy Spirit, and help us. We need help. We need your resurrection power. And I ask these things, not that we'll be glorified, because we'll be forgotten and should be, but that the name of Jesus Christ will be exalted. We ask these things in His name. Amen.